What a great topic to be addressing amongst us tonight. This is on my heart for a couple of reasons. One is we're going through the book of Daniel together as a church. We've got to chapter 6, and we've been confronted with some incredible moments, moments that are not ordinary. These are extraordinary events. The Bible refers to these events as signs and wonders. And what are we to make of these signs and wonders? What are we to make of these miracles? Should we be seeing them in our own day? And if we're not seeing them, is there something wrong? And those are important questions for us to be asking. What does the Bible say regarding miracles, signs, and wonders? So that's the one idea I have on the one hand is we see these things in the book of Daniel, and we see them in other books of the Bible. My other concern is two unhealthy spaces, two kind of ditches on either side of the road. And the one unhealthy space is a preoccupation with miracles, an unhealthy fascination with the supernatural. For example, if you just drive along some streets in Port Elizabeth, you may see signs and billboards advertising for you to come and get your miracle. And I don't know how they come to that space or place of understanding, but there is a underlying theology that is an unhealthy theology, and that is that they're wanting to pursue signs and wonders in order to try and give evidence to the reality of God. The other unhealthy aspect, so that's the one ditch. The other ditch is people who think God doesn't do signs and wonders anymore. It's kind of like we've closed that chapter, the Bible is closed, and God no longer acts miraculously. And you just need to be a pastor in a very real congregation for you to feel that is not a healthy position, because we've got members in our congregation who are suffering with various different circumstances and situations. Some are facing hardcore cancer, and when I go to the hospital and pray with them, believe me, I'm praying, God, heal them. I'm asking God for a miracle. Am I allowed to do that? And the answer is yes. And how do I do that is an important question too. And we may not be able to ask the how. How do we facilitate those moments without being unhelpful pastorally? But let me just back up a little bit. So those are kind of the reasons why I'm going here tonight. Now, there are moments when I play golf. And some of you know that I like to play golf. And every now and then, I hit a poor shot. Corrie seems to think it's a bit more often. But every now and then, I hit a poor shot, in particular over a water hole. Now, if you don't play golf, between you and the rest of the fairway is a big stretch of water. And every now and then, I hit a really bad shot. I hit it in the teeth, and everyone else is watching with anticipation. And what happens is the ball is flying towards the water, and then it just skips and onto the grass. And everyone else is laughing, and they're going, oh, we knew it. You're a pastor. It's a miracle. Now, if you know my golf, it could be a miracle. But let me just say that I think we are often using the term, it's a miracle, too loosely. Because, you know, if you just know a bit about science and spin and trajectory and speed, you could skim a stone across water. So is it a miracle? Well, it's not a miracle. It's amazing, and it doesn't happen often, but it's not a miracle. And so a lot of times we're using the phrase miracle in an inappropriate way, like a last-minute goal of your favorite team, or a hole-in-one, or passing an exam that you never studied for, or finishing Ironman in under 6 hours would be perhaps regarded as miraculous. And so much of what we ascribe to be miraculous probably is not miraculous. However, there are some things that seem to be ordinary that I want to suggest to you are extraordinary. And we've just gotten used to these things, like the birth of a child. I want to suggest to you that there is an element of the miraculous there. From conception through to birth and delivery, through to the first breath, scream, maybe. It is in many ways miraculous. In some ways, a sunset, a sunrise. People who do recover from cancer. People who don't recover from cancer and die joyfully trusting in Jesus. That's also miraculous. And so, there are some things that are seemingly ordinary, which actually are extraordinary. And there are some things that are out of the ordinary. They're not as common, and those are miraculous. Now, where do we draw the line? And it gets a bit blurry if we want to draw the line too hard and fast between what's technically a miracle and what's just God doing stuff all the time. And so I want to go to a definition, and then I want to speak about the definition, speak about what it is and what it isn't, and then we're going to look at some scripture together, in particular from John chapter 2. So firstly, a definition. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, gives a helpful definition. He says this. He says, a miracle is a less common kind of God's activity in which he stirs people's awe and bears witness to himself. So this would be, the emphasis there is on a less common kind of activity. And this is a really helpful definition, because what he's eliminating here is that God is only at work when there's supernatural things happening. That's a false conclusion. God is always at work. He's at work in the ordinary and the extraordinary. But there are miracles that are beyond the ordinary, and they are less common. It's a less common activity of God. These are observable signs and wonders. Things that we see in the Bible, like the blind seeing. It's less common, at least way less common than giving birth, right? The blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame walking, the dead living, walking on water, turning water into wine. These are miracles. By the way, all of them performed by Jesus. And they are less common. Now, to help us understand this definition, here are a few sayings that we might say that don't actually measure up accurately. We could talk about it in this way. We could say, well, a miracle is a direct intervention of God in the world. I've heard people describe it that. God is now directly intervening in the world. And the problem with this definition is that it is deistic. It assumes a deistic view of God. In other words, God is outside of the world. And every now and then he pops in. And then it's miraculous. Well, that's not true. The whole universe is being upheld by Christ. He sustains it. He keeps it. In him we live and move and have our being. And so although we can get some insight as to what a miracle is, it's not a healthy view, because we are saying that only God is present when he's directly involved. But actually we know he's always involved. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Another way we could try get at it is by saying God is acting apart from men or means. And again, it's an unhelpful way to try and describe it, because then we would eliminate almost all the miracles in the Bible. Because most of the miracles in the Bible happen through men or through means. For example, you have people being used in prayer for the sick. We have mud, for example, being used for the blind, a unique case. We have washing that the leper had to do in order to be healed. We have 5 loaves and fish being presented, and then they be multiplied. And so God is using ordinary means. He uses men, and he uses means to bring about his purpose. So no, he's not acting apart from men, nor from means. A third stab at it would be God is acting contrary to the laws of nature. Again, this is unhelpful, because it implies that the laws of nature contain qualities that operate independently of God. No, all of the laws of nature are upheld by God himself. God is very present in sustaining the universe, that it functions in an ordered way. It was before creation that there was no order. Since creation, God is intimately involved with all laws concerning nature. And so God works with the laws of nature and at times works above the laws of nature. So let's get back to the definition. The definition, therefore, is helpful because it clarifies the distinction we make that when there are miracles, God is working, and when there are no miracles, then God is not working. That's wrong. God is always at work. And sometimes he works in the ordinary, which is beautiful, and sometimes he works in the extraordinary, which is also beautiful. But it is a less common kind of working of God. And I want to just suggest to you that this is very liberating. It's liberating because it frees us from this false idea that unless we see, then we won't believe, which Jesus himself condemned. He said that we walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus also said, "Blessed are those of you who have not seen and yet believed." So we don't need to see a sign and we don't need to see a miracle in order to believe. And we are freed from that tyranny of having to perform in order to please God and to try and get his favor for him to act. And so we come to the conclusion that God in his providence sustains all of life and is constantly at work with the laws of nature, sometimes above the laws of nature, never apart from the laws of nature, but God is in control of our lives all day, every day, and he never stops ordering our steps. So, with that as an intro, let's turn to John chapter 2, and we're going to look at this miracle, a miracle of the turning of water into wine. John chapter 2, 1 through 11. Let's just read it together and then we'll draw out some points. John writes, he says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.'" He's the MC of the wedding. "And so they took it to the MC of the wedding." Verse 9. "And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" Then John says this, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So Jesus gets invited to a wedding and he goes. Isn't that amazing? In and of its own, Jesus endorses marriage. Jesus is for marriage. Jesus is at a wedding. He is celebrating the wedding, and his mother's there and his disciples are there, and they run out of wine. Now, some of you are thinking, surely that's a good thing. However, in that ancient culture, it actually is a shameful thing. And the shame would have been on the bridegroom. The bridegroom would have organized the wedding. He would have planned the wedding. He would have numbered the guests. It's literally like running out of food. You know, you're bringing the food out at the reception, and there's a whole table that doesn't get food. And some scholars say, you know, it could have been that when Jesus was invited to the wedding, he was invited alone, but he drags his crew with, and they didn't cater for them. And now so they've run out of wine, and because there's a whole extra crew that have come with Jesus. Be that as it may, we don't want to speculate too much how they ran out of wine. But let's look at the bigger picture, because John sums it up right at the end in verse 11. What's going on here is it's a sign. A sign that at first it seems Jesus was reluctant to do, right? So I want to just draw out from this passage at least three things. There could be more, but at least just three things about Jesus and about miracles. Number one, miracles are subject to the sovereignty of God. This is the number one reason why I believe in miracles. I don't believe in miracles because I want to see them. I don't believe in miracles because I think they will convince people to become Christians. The reason I believe in miracles is because God is sovereign. My theology of the sovereignty of God leaves me in a position where I cannot say, God, you cannot do a miracle. That would beg the question that is not possible, that is no longer sovereign. And so, again, I find it so liberating that when we understand that miracles, we can't just do them. We don't have power in and of ourselves because they are subject to the sovereign plan of God. If God doesn't will a miracle, it's not going to happen, no matter how hard you try. Miracles, signs, and wonders are subject to the will of God. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. Now, obviously, we need faith. You need faith to be a believer. And so it's not about the measure of your faith. Miracles are subject to the sovereignty of God, and so it's about the object of your faith. Now, let's just have a look at this seeming abrupt tone of Jesus. Did you pick it up? It seems abrupt. Jesus seems a little bit irritated with his mom. And it seems that he's abrupt in his reply. He says in verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." But actually, Jesus is not being harsh at all. And many, many scholars think that what Jesus is doing here is he is hinting at Genesis 3, verse 15, where it was promised right in the beginning that the seed of the woman would one day conquer. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus uses this term. However, it does feel like he is distancing himself from his mother. Not only in the way he refers to her as woman, the woman who gave birth to him, but also in what he says, what does this have to do with me? It's almost like he is distancing himself in a very important manner. Because what we see here is that Jesus is beginning to become a lot more concerned about his father's will than his mother's will. Jesus says that his hour has not yet come. In other words, the hour being his crucifixion. And Jesus is not prepared to short-circuit God's plan. Because if he just took matters into his own hands and publicly, demonstratively did whatever everyone else wanted him to do, he could quite easily have been arrested and tried and betrayed, etc., etc., and crucified way before the appointed time. And so Jesus is aware of the crisis here, but he's also much more aware of a greater crisis, the hour of his final trial. John Piper helps us, and he says this regarding Jesus' statement. Piper says this: Jesus exalts his sonship to the heavenly Father above his sonship to his earthly mother. While those bonds are still important, they must no longer constrain or control him. In other words, Jesus in this moment is pointing out that his life and his ministry is all subject to the sovereignty of his Father. Everything that Jesus did, and we know this to be true, everything that Jesus did was subject to the will of his Father. He never acted outside of his Father's plan. And so what we see here is that although the Gospels are riveting in terms of the numbers of miracles we see, when we zoom out and we look at the Bible with a larger view, we actually realize that although there are significant miracles throughout Scripture, they actually are further apart than what we at first think. There actually are fewer miracles than what we at first think. Because, you know, we could take a cursory reading and we go, wow, there's a miracle, and wow, there's a miracle. But we don't realize, even in the book of Daniel, between the fiery furnace of his three friends who get saved through the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den is 40 years. 40 years of seeming non-activity. Because if God only works in the miraculous, then God hasn't been working in those 40 years. But that's not the conclusion we should come to. And so what we find in the Bible is that throughout the Scriptures, miracles are not just always happening. They happen in specific periods, and if they happen in specific periods, they're happening for specific reasons. They're not just, you can't just turn them on and turn them off. They are subject to God's sovereignty and therefore subject to God's sovereign plan. And so throughout the Bible, we find that there are periods. The first period where there was an intensity of miraculous activity was under Moses and the Exodus. There was a remarkable amount of supernatural activity around that period. The second period where we find large activity of the miraculous was around the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And then there was a long gap until Jesus and the apostles. And so we got these three great big moments throughout the biblical narrative where there is an intense focus of biblical miracles. And you know what? Do you want to know why? Because God does everything with purpose. It's because at these redemptive moments, God is bringing about new revelation. God is bringing about new truth. He's expanding on truth. And the miracles validated the truth that was being spoken. And so at every advance point, we see that God is sovereign over the miraculous. And there is a reason behind it. So what was the reason for the turning of the water into wine? Let's have a look at that. Point number two. Miracles testify to the person and message of Jesus. So as it turns out, Jesus does act. Jesus saves the party. But notice that he doesn't put himself on show. Notice that Jesus uses this as a teaching moment. Jesus is not interested in a show. Verse 11 again. This, the first of his signs. You would be excused for thinking that wasn't this a miracle? Yes, it is a miracle, but it's a sign. And what is a sign? A sign points to something else. It means it's communicating something. Jesus is using this as an opportunity to communicate something. Jesus did this in Cana in Galilee. And why? He manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. So a few things we learn off the bat. It wasn't public. Jesus calls the servants. He privately calls the servants. Those are the guys who are the waiters on the day. He calls the waiters and he says to the waiters, listen, those jars over there, go fill them with water and then begin to serve. He doesn't make a fanfare. He doesn't go, ting, 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 you know, I have a toast. No, he does it humbly. He does it privately. And the only people that know by the end of the story are the servants, they know, and the disciples. And the rest of the wedding's going on. And so the water gets turned into wine. And look what the MC does. Have a look again at verse 9 through 10. The MC, the master of the feast, verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called Jesus. Does it say that? No, because he didn't know. Who did he call? He called the bridegroom, because the bridegroom is responsible for the wine at the wedding, and said to him, you're amazing. That's essentially what he's going to say. He's like, you're brilliant. You've done it the other way around. He says, everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. You see, Jesus isn't interested in the fame and the showmanship. In fact, Jesus saves the party and the bridegroom gets all the glory. Why? Because Jesus is using this as an opportunity to show his disciples that he is the true and better Moses. Listen, this wouldn't have gone over their heads. It may, when you first read this, it might go over your head. You're thinking, what on earth? Why water to wine? But for these Jewish disciples, they would have immediately have remembered that Moses' first sign. Remember, this is Jesus' first sign. The first sign of Moses was during the Exodus. And what did he do? He turned water to blood as a sign of judgment. This was etched into the memory of every Jewish young boy and girl. They knew about Moses' first sign. It was part of their catechism. What was the first sign Moses did? And they could recite it. Just like we know the Ten Commandments. What's the first command? Oh, we know the first command. What was Moses' first sign? Oh, we know Moses' first sign. He turned water into blood and it was a judgment upon the nation of Egypt and God rescued his people. And so with that in mind, they're seeing water now being turned to wine. In a context of celebration, this is not a context of judgment. Jesus is saving the party. Jesus is rescuing. Jesus is showing the disciples that he is the true and better Moses. And he brings joy and blessing. And those who drink from him have life. That's the one thing we see. The next thing we see, if we consider the miracle, what else is it saying? Well, what did he use? This is hugely significant. John tells us he looked across towards the ceremonial part of the feast because as Jews, there would have been a ceremony, a ritual ceremony that before they eat and before they feast, they would have to wash. And those jars would have been used for bathing themselves. It was part of their religious culture. They would have to wash themselves with those particular jars that were used for washing. That's why there was so much of it. And so this was scandalous. If Jesus said to the disciples, hey, go get those jars, I'm going to do something with them. They would have been like, forget it, I'm not touching that dirty stuff. But he tells the servants, and they can't argue with Jesus. He's a guest. They're just the servants. And Jesus says to the servants, go get those six pots and fill them to the brim. Again, this wouldn't have been lost on the disciples. The disciples are watching with their mouths hanging open. This really was a scandalous move by Jesus. He was taking something that was important in the religious mindset of a Jew, that was appointed. This was dedicated stuff for purification, for cleansing, not for drinking. And Jesus fills it with wine. And in so doing, Jesus is pointing to his own death as the ultimate purifying means by which they will be cleansed. Jesus is showing that the Old Testament means of purification and cleansing is now being replaced by his own body that will suffer and die. He will be poured out. His blood will be poured out. There is a parallel between what Moses did with what Jesus is doing with the pots and with cleansing. Jesus is illustrating in a parable what he's about to do in the hour of his death. Jesus is literally saying to them, I am taking the old covenant ritual of purification and I am replacing it with the new covenant in my blood. And there is no other way to be clean. Listen, miracles weren't just, they weren't just miracles. They were signs, pointers, teaching moments. Yes, there were the odd moment where it was purely moved by, where Jesus was purely moved by compassion. But even then, after the compassionate move of God, he would teach. What a remarkable sign. Miracles must always point us to Jesus. That's the point of miracles. Miracles are not there for us to go, wow, what a miracle. Miracles must be there for us to go, wow, Jesus, you're amazing. That brings me to my third and final point. Miracles aren't the focus of gospel ministry. Miracles are not the focus of gospel ministry. Do I want to see more miracles? Yes. I want to see Cheryl Durham healed. I want to see Danny, who's suffering in her body, healed. I want to see others in our congregation who are struggling with disease and physical ailments. I'm desperate. God, please, won't you heal them? But that's not the focus of our ministry. Because you know what? We're all going to die. Even those who get healed are going to die again. And then what? Now, I'm just thinking about this wedding. Imagine if you and I had been to a wedding all day. And you get home from this long day, you've been at a wedding all day, and when you get home, somebody comes to you and says, hey, who got married? And you say, I don't know. I have no idea. I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? That's what's happening here. Do we know who got married? No clue. We don't have a cooking clue as to who got married in this story. Who's this wedding? This is an important wedding. Jesus is even at this wedding. Who got married? We don't know. Why am I saying that? Because I think it's a clue. All Bible stories are pointing to a bigger story. And it's not about the details of what was she wearing? What did they eat? No, we don't have details. We don't even know who this wedding was for. And that's because there is a sharper focus. There is a sharper focus. And the focus is not even on the miracle. The focus is on Jesus. All ministry must focus on Jesus. Whether he does the healing or whether he doesn't do the healing, we have Jesus and that's enough. He's enough for us. The miraculous signs of Jesus are not in the first place examples for us to follow. Let me say that again. The miracles of Jesus are not, first of all, examples for us to follow. They are, first of all, testimonies to his divinity. They are telling us something about him. Church, when we read about Jesus turning water into wine, when we read about the dead being raised, we should not read about the dead being raised and go, I can do that. That shouldn't be our response. Our response should be, who on earth is this man? Who is this that turns water into wine? Not, I can do that. Bring me the water. No. Who do you think you are? Advertising miracles. Advertise Jesus. Come and hear about Jesus. Come and hear about your sin and his death for your sins. Yes, we may have legitimate questions about how he did his miracles, and Lord, help us to pray and trust you for these things. But really, if we miss what that's really saying about who this person is, then we've missed it altogether. Let me give you another example just to support what I'm saying here. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus is on the stormy waters with his disciples, and he falls asleep in the boat, and they are freaked out. They are terrified. And they wake Jesus up, and they say, don't you care for us? And then what does he do? He gets up, and he commands the wind and the waves to cease. And the disciples don't stand back and go, hey, let's try that. If Jesus can do it, I can do it. What would Jesus do? No. Here's what they say. Mark 4, verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Because whether you do the miracle or not, it's not the issue. It's who is this? And does Jesus satisfy you? Is he enough for you? Gospel-centered ministry is satisfied with the gospel. If God adds to that, great. If he doesn't add to that, great. Why? Because we got Jesus. And so gospel-centered ministry may involve miracles, but it doesn't require it. And so what do? We make much of Jesus. We advertise Jesus. We speak about Jesus. We proclaim Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. We're not chasing signs and wonders. Jesus warned against that. Last verse, Luke 11. When the crowds were increasing, this is Jesus, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation, for it seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to his generation. What was the sign of Jonah? The significance of the sign of Jonah was that Jonah was as good as dead. And he spent 3 days in the belly of a whale. And on the third day, he was spewed out. And he became a sign because he went to proclaim to the people of Nineveh the glories of God. And he declared to them, repent and be saved. And in the same way, Jesus is the only sign we need. He's the only sign unbelievers need. The cross where Jesus was crucified and was buried for 3 days, and then from the belly of the grave he rose again. If that sign doesn't satisfy you, if that sign doesn't save you, no other sign will save you. That's the sign we proclaim. The sign of Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead. And so my conclusion is, that's our boast. And if the Lord adds, and should we desire more? Yes, let's desire more. But let's not get an unhealthy fascination with other signs and become an evil generation that seeks after signs. Let's be consumed with the sign of Jonah that Jesus himself says is the sign that we need. The cross, the resurrection. Let's proclaim that. Some people might say, oh, but how do I know if God really loves me? Well, if you need another sign other than the cross, that's blasphemy. The cross is the greatest sign of the love of God for sinners. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you and with great humility and great desire, Lord, also. Lord, we humble ourselves before you and just acknowledge that we are but men, but women, frail, fragile, children of God. We couldn't save ourselves. You needed to come. You came to seek and to save the lost. Lord, you opened our eyes. You adopted us into your family. And we just thank you that you are sovereign. You're our King. You're our Master. And we want our lives to be all about you. Not about us, Lord. Not about what we can do. Not about how great we are. Lord, we want to be servants of our King. Pointing people to you, pointing people to the cross. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are still with us and that you are still saving and you are still sanctifying and you are working. You are working in the ordinary and the extraordinary. And we want to trust you for both, Lord. We want you to be present in everything we do, Lord, in our everyday lives. In the simple things and in our worship, in our Monday to Friday, Lord, we need you. We need you, Lord. In our work, in our families, in our relationships. And Lord, even now we want to pray. We want to pray for marriages that are struggling. Lord, we pray for a miracle there, Lord, that you would reconcile marriages, Lord, that you would break through there. Lord, we pray for people who are struggling with their health. And we pray, Lord, that you would heal them. That, Lord, you would stretch out your hand and you would touch them, Lord. And heal them. And if it's your will to use medicine, Lord, do that, we pray. Bring them through, Father. But in it all, Lord, we want to say that we are at peace. And we are satisfied if we have Christ. And if all we have is Christ, we are satisfied. And so may we never lose sight, Lord, of your sovereign plan, of your gracious kindness, of your patience with us. Father, we pray that you would use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.